Well, it's lovely to be with you again, Stephen. The portion before this evening is Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I know you have dealt with the first half of the chapter last week. And the portion we have before us this evening is from verse 12 through to 21. So let's read that, and we'll read from maybe from verse 10 just for connection. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not of the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so was the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we're breaking into a, you might say an argument here, or a dissertation by the Apostle Paul to these believers in Rome. Of course, he'd never been there, but he looked forward to going there, and of course we know that he did get there eventually, and he was imprisoned there, and he subsequently, later in life, he was to give his life in Rome as a martyr at the hand of Nero. But the Epistle of Romans, we know, stands as a great monument in the New Testament. Of course, there's many, many portions that are particularly beloved, but this one is beloved by so many because it deals with the whole theme of the gospel and explains it. And he goes in and explains why God did things the way he did. And you can understand so much more about the gospel and about the mind of God through studying this wonderful epistle. But I will say, at the beginning, that there are some things hard to be understood. And even Peter said that about some of the readings, writings of Paul. And he said some things that Paul's written are hard to understand. He said, which the unstable rest, that just means twist, which the unstable twist as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. And we can take heart from that. But this fisherman, although greatly enlightened by the Spirit of God, and certainly a very intelligent man and a very able man, Peter still found the writings of Paul sometimes difficult to understand. And it's important, therefore, that we really give time to really understand what is being said and to try and follow the thread of the argument, because there isn't a clear argument that's being made here, and to understand that, because it should be clear, and we'll look to the Spirit of God to guide us, and we won't seek in any way to twist the scriptures, which the unstable will do, to their own destruction. Now, he has dealt previously with justification by faith, and he's explained how that is completely in sync with the Old Testament scriptures, and he's explained also many of the privileges of the justified state. But what he's doing in this particular portion now, he's going to illustrate the gospel salvation, and he's going to contrast it with the misery and the ruin that was introduced by the fall. And he's going to do that by manifesting the great plan of mercy, and also he's going to talk about, and the only term to use is the superabounding grace over transgressions. And we'll come back to that expression in a little bit. Now, the previous verse, and I know you'll have dealt with this last week, he speaks of having received the reconciliation, not the atonement, as the Authorized Version says. That's really just a poor translation, and the Revised Version would correct it and say, having received the reconciliation. And that's really the thought going into this portion that we've got this evening. And when you think about reconciliation, the first thought that comes to our mind, isn't it, is this idea of the parties, two parties, being alienated from one another, and there being some form of hostility between them. And then, of course, when reconciliation comes, then the hostilities are ceased, and there's no longer any discord whatsoever. And so that brings us to verse 12, and he begins by saying, wherefore, wherefore. And I love the wherefores of the Apostle Paul. They're always significant. And when I read them, I always stop and just think about, well, what was he just been saying, and what's he just about to say, and what's the connection? There's always a kind of a fulcrum, a sort of a point at which he's making. And he uses this word a couple of times in this portion, here in the beginning, verse 12, and he also uses it in verse 18. It's therefore rather than wherefore, but it's really the same thought. And there's a connection between these things, as we're going to see. So let me just sort of work that through with you so that you can see it. I'm going to take my glasses off. I can't read closely with my glasses anymore. When I take my glasses off, I can't see your faces. So I have to trust you're still awake. So if you hear any snoring, I know you can't stop. So he says now, look in verse 12, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Now we'll stop there for now, okay? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. We'll come back to this and go through the expressions in detail in a moment. But just jumping to verse 18 for a second, you'll notice he says, therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came to all men unto condemnation. Now can you see that there's really the same thought there? Can you see that? And what he's doing in verse 18, he's kind of summing up what he has gone through in the previous section. So he's kind of introducing it in verse 12, and then we're going to find in verses 13 to 17, it's parenthetical, it's like in brackets. And in fact, in the Authorized Version, you'll see it's in brackets, verses 13 through to the end of verse 17. So it's kind of an expansion of what he's just said and explaining it and justifying it. And so in verse 18, he's coming back to this theme again, so we haven't lost his thread. And he says, this very similar thought, therefore as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And then there's the second half and the contrast that he's going to make between Adam, who is the one that the offence came with, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now this is the key point that he's really illustrating in this section, and then he's going to go on and talk about then what this means, and in fact, down to verse 21. So that's just by way of introduction. Now he says, coming back to verse 12, he says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world." And so what he's saying here is, of course, he's referring back to Adam, isn't he? And what he's saying is that through that one man and his transgression, sin is entering the world, entered the world. Now you notice he doesn't say by one woman. Now we know that it was one, the woman sinned first. Isn't that right? And we know that Eve was deceived. And Scripture makes very clear that Adam was not deceived. And how we understand that is that when the serpent spoke to Eve, she was beguiled. She thought what Satan was saying to her was true. And she really thought that she'd be like God. And she liked that idea. But when it came to Adam, he really understood that what the devil was saying was wrong. He knew that. He was not deceived. But still, he went ahead and he did in direct disobedience to God, and he sinned against God. Now, the point we're going to see, and that comes out very clearly in this portion, is that what Adam did was representative of the entire race. And so that you and I and all men, meaning all men and women, everyone that's ever lived, have all sinned in Adam. Even the little child, the infant that's born and but a few days old and committed no transgression, still, they're a sinner in the eyes of God, and that's why infants die as well. And this point is going to be argued by the Apostle Paul very, very clearly here. And what he does is he seems to anticipate some of the objections that may be raised against his argument here. And he just demolishes them. Just demolishes them very, very clearly. We'll see that when we come to verse 13 in just a moment. But this is the key thing. Wherefore, he says, by one man, sin entered into the world. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So you'll see that the logic here is that sin came, and then because of sin, death came. And then he says, and so death passed upon all men. If death came through sin, then all who die are sinners. And that's logical, isn't it? And this proves that infants are sinners in Adam because they die too before they commit any actual sin. Death is the wages of sin. And all men sin. And this is the key thing. All men die, and therefore all have sinned. So death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, this point is so key that this is where he gets into his parenthesis here. He gets into his brackets, and he is going to absolutely make sure that everyone is on the same page as he is on here. In case anyone was to say, well, I don't think all have sinned. I don't think that really applies in this case or that case, and so on. He is going to explain this and make sure that everyone understands that all have sinned. And then what he's going to do in verse 18, when we come back to verse 18, we're going to see that he's going to pick up where he left off here and look at the consequences of that. So, but first of all, he's going to prove that all men have indeed sinned. Now, he says in verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law." Now, what does that mean, you say? Well, let's just take our time and make sure we understand this. Right. "For until the law, sin was in the world." Now, the law came, you remember, The law that he's referring to here is the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law was given on Mount Sinai. You remember Moses going up the mountain, and it came by the disposition of angels, it says, and there was a great smoking of fire and so on, and it was given to him there. And of course he came down the mountain, and you remember of course what had happened to the people and so on, and how they'd sinned against God, and he smashed it and so on, and representative of what the people had done. But then subsequently those tables were replaced, weren't they? And the law was given there at Sinai. But there's a tremendous period of time between Adam and Moses. There was, you know, 1,500 years between Adam and the flood, Noah's time. And why did that flood come? That flood came because of the wickedness of man. The wickedness of the earth was so great that God decided to destroy the earth. Now that illustrates something. That illustrates that there was tremendous sin in the world at that time. Then after the great deluge and the Noah's Ark and then the subsequent repopulation of the earth from Noah and his three sons and their wives, of course it wasn't very long before we have, in the plain of Shinar, we have the Tower of Babel being built by Nimrod, and we see this not an interest in astronomy. It wasn't to try and get near the stars. It was a defiance against God. These men were building something in opposition to God. And of course God said, let us confuse them. And that's where the term Babel comes from. And so man has, from that point, has been spread over all the face of the earth. But we don't read very much further in Genesis, and we start reading about this wonderful character, Abraham. But you remember, in Abraham's experience, it was during his lifetime came the great destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are the two main cities, but there was many other cities destroyed as well, other smaller cities of the plain. And why was that? It was because of their great wickedness of man. Wickedness that was just noxious in the nostrils of God, and he decided, I'll just destroy them entirely. Now I make all those points because what Paul is doing here is he's assuming that his readers are very aware of the Old Testament history and this. And so he says, look what he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. So he's saying, even though the law wasn't given in terms of the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law that was given to Moses, the ceremonial law and so on, despite the fact that wasn't given to this great period later, there is no question whatsoever that sin was in the world during that time. But then he says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. And what does that mean? Well, first of all, let's just think about what he's saying here. We know what imputation means, don't we? We kind of normally think of that in the sense of righteousness. We speak about God having or Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. That means reckoned to us. That's normally how we use that word. And it's just the same here, except in the verse of speaking about sin. And what he's saying is that sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, that's just a principle. It's a principle, it's an unarguable, axiomatic principle, which means this. If there is no law, then there can be no sin. Because sin is by definition a transgression of the law. Doesn't that make sense? It's perfectly logical. Right? You have to have a law be broken for there to be sin. Right? And so he says here, sin is not imputed, sin is not reckoned if there is no law. Okay, that makes sense. Now, this is where we need to be really careful. The question we have to ask is, so what is the Apostle Paul implying by that statement? And there's a right and there's a wrong view of this, right? The wrong view is this, that he's maybe saying that, okay, so from the time of Adam, the time of Moses, there was no law, and therefore God didn't impute sin. Right? Now you could take that out of it, but it's wrong. That is not what he's saying. I do not believe that at all. What he's saying is this. He's saying that when there is no law, there is no sin. He's just saying that as a blanket statement. But then he's adding, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Noah in verse 14. You see that? So he's just said in verse 13 that sin within the world, sin was in the world until the law, until that point in time, sin was in the world, underlying it. And he says in verse 14, right after the statement we've just read, he says, nevertheless, sin reigned from Adam to Moses. And so with those two things in view, what I believe he's saying clearly in verse 13 when he says sin was not in the world when there was no law, he is saying and implying that there was a law. Are you with me? I'll just go over that again. What he's saying is that if there is no law, there is no sin. Because sin is a transgression of the law. But because there was clearly sin, and in fact, very bad sin, egregious sin in that period, so much so that God destroyed the whole world, and he destroyed these cities. And there was the whole incident with the Tower of Babylon, where Tower of Babel, where men were rebelling against God, and he deliberately confused men, spread them over the earth and so on. Because of all that, what he's saying is, there was clearly transgression there, and so there was a law. But it wasn't the Mosaic law, but it was, I don't know what word to use for it, what it might be, but we might say it was the law that was written in men's hearts. The law that all male men will understand in all cultures that, if, for example, it is wrong to commit murder. Men intuitively understand that, whether they've ever been exposed to the scriptures or not. And we can see, can't we, that is always wrong. And so God at the very beginning, remember, when Cain slew his brother, he was held guilty for that. And Cain knew that that was wrong. He didn't have to have a scripture to prove that to him. He knew that he had done wrong. And God judged him for that sin, even though he was merciful with him and didn't take his life. But still, he held him accountable for the blood of his brother. And so what Paul is saying, I really firmly, firmly believe this. What he is saying is that there was a law there. Right. Now, let's just go back up to the main point that he's explaining. He's saying that all have sinned. So even if somebody was to say, I can see that after the Mosaic law, but people didn't sin before that because there was no law. He's saying no. He's saying all men have sinned. Now hopefully I've made that clear. This is not a straightforward portion of the Word of God. It's very involved, but hopefully we're all following here. So let's move on then. So in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who's a figure of him that was to come. Now, let's go through this. So we've already got dealt with the first section. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So we all understand that. Then he says, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now, what might that mean? All right, let's just think of what Adam did. Adam directly disobeyed an explicit command of God. Isn't that right? You may eat of every tree in this garden, Adam. This garden that you and I just cannot imagine how beautiful it was. A garden that never grew a weed. A garden that just looked after itself. You can imagine with every fruit and every flower and It must have been, you know, everyone appreciates a garden, even if you're not a gardener. I'm not a gardener at all. I'm no green fingers, I'm hopeless. But I can really appreciate, I believe as all God's creatures will, when they see a beautiful garden, a well-tended garden. Now, Adam, you may eat of every tree, apart from this one tree. Just this one. Okay. Very, very clear. Very clear. And Adam, in full intelligence, in full awareness, not being deceived, willfully went against the command of God. Now, if somebody does that, if somebody willfully does what God has commanded not to be done, he is clearly, indisputably, sinning against God. No one would argue with that. But of course, there are many people that have not sinned like that, that have not deliberately disobeyed God. And the most classic example of this is those that are infants, those that are just born, those that are very young children that even haven't begun to speak and so on. Well, what about them? See, I think that's what he's bringing in here when he says, even those that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, even people like that, even the young die. But he's argued earlier, hasn't he, that death comes by sin. So when a little child who can't even possibly have sinned, how can they die? And you'll see what he's doing here is he's building up the case to show that we're all, even the most young, the most innocent, are still guilty because of Adam. And this is something that you and I may not understand intuitively. You and I might argue like this. Well, you know, it was nothing to do with me. You know, I had nothing to do with Adam. But this is one of the things that we need to take God at his word. And he does teach this, I believe, very clearly in this portion, that Adam is the federal head of a race. As we're going to see, Christ is also a federal head of another race, of the righteous. And in Adam, we are all guilty of his sin. And that sin is imputed to us all. So he says here, so death reigned, even when somebody hasn't done something as Adam did and directly broke a deliberate command of God, even in that situation, still, death reigns. Then he adds this very interesting little snippet, who is a figure of him that was to come. Aye. Him that was to, well, the word figure means type. Let me just explain that. And we all know what a type is. We've heard of types. And the word is typos in the Greek. That's what it means. It means a type. He was a type. He was a type for the younger ones here tonight. A type. A modern word that would mean the same would be a prototype. When people are going to make something, they build a model. They build a prototype. They're going to build a new car, they build a prototype. It's a kind of a model of a real thing. And then they build a real thing. It's exactly the same in Scripture. In the Old Testament is full of these types. These types are models, pictures, if you want, of something that is to come. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, that Adam is a type of him that was to come. Now you think of this for a moment, and you initially think about it, you think, but you see, Adam sinned. Adam did exactly what was wrong. He did exactly the wrong thing. So in what way could he be a type of Christ? Now, he'll explain that. Right? So just take it at his word, just now. Right? He's a type of him that was to come. So let's go to verse 15. Now he says, but... not as the offence, so also as a free gift. That's not very much, makes much sense in any sovereign, is it? You have to really scratch your head on that one. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. Now, what he's conveying here is, it's kind of like an inverse. It's an opposite, is what he's saying. And so, what he's saying is, just think of it like this, as the offence, he's contrasting now. He's beginning to contrast. And on one side of the contrast, he's got the offense, the wrong deed. On the other side, he's got the free gift. So those two things stand in juxtaposition to each other, right? And what he's saying, when he says, and not as the offense, he's saying it's the exact opposite of the offense. But there's a relationship between this offense, something that was deliberately done wrong, and the free gift. There's a strong relationship between them, but they're opposites as opposed to being the same. You with me? Now, for if through the offense of one, many be dead. So the offense is the sin that Adam committed. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So, you'll see here that if through the offense of one, many be dead, so in other words, he's saying because of Adam's sin, his offense, many are dead. Now the many there are all men. All men. Many are dead. Then as I said, he's contrasting it. So what's the contrast? But he says much more, this is the other side now, the grace of God, and we know what the grace of God is, don't we? The grace of God is the unmerited favor of God. The grace of God and the gift by grace. Now what is the gift? The gift is the righteousness we'll see, particularly in this chapter, in this section, contrasted with the sin on this side. So you've got the offense and the sin, and over here you've got grace and you've got righteousness. So much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace, so grace is God's attitude, and then the gift is what he bestowed in that kindness, which by one man, so similarly there was one man here that was at fault, Adam, and on this side there's another man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto the many. Now, you'll notice that when he says abounded, this is where this thought of superabounding comes from. It's the idea that it's in Christ. He did not just restore what Adam lost. He did restore what Adam lost. But he did much more than that. You and I, we will see, have a superabounding grace that puts us in a position that is even above where Adam was. It's not like paradise regained, to use that kind of Milton's parlance. It's not just restoring what was lost. Although that is certainly all recovered, but it's much more than that. It's much more than that. In eternity, as we will see. In verse 16, but not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Now again, here he's doing a contrast, and again it's an inverse contrast. This is why he says, and not, which is a little bit hard for us to read in English, it doesn't really make a lot of sense, and doesn't make good English really. But not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For, what does he mean? He's going to explain himself. The judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So in other words, one man was judged, and the judgment brought condemnation. We all understand that. We're all condemned. But he says, by one, that is Christ, the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So in other words, Adam only had the sin once, and the race was doomed. He was doomed and the whole race. And it said at the very start, and we didn't really explain it too much, but it did say in verse 12, so death passed upon all men. Well, what that mean? It meant it passed from father to son. And so died through all his generations. And so every single one who has been a son of Adam has inherited that evil nature. apart from one man, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he was not born of a seed of man. Isn't that right? He was a seed of the woman. There was no man involved. And the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. And God said, you remember, at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, that's what he was going to do. It's always in his mind. And that's why I believe that the virgin birth is hinted at in Genesis 3:15. When he says that the seed of the woman, nobody talks of the seed of a woman, it's always the seed of a man. But that verse is peculiar because it talks of the seed of a woman, and that's a hint. Just a hint. A little remez, the Hebrews would say, to what God was going to do, that one was going to be born of a virgin. And we have that then more explicitly when we get to Isaiah chapter 7, don't we? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You remember God was saying to the king, I'm going to give you a sign. Tell me what sign you want. Tell me if you want a sign in the heavens or in the earth beneath. You just name a sign and I'll show you. And the king said, No, I don't want a sign, thanks very much. He was pretending to be godly, and he wasn't. And God said, I will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And you know, some people argued in the past, and they said, you know, well, yeah, that verse can mean a maid. That's true. Can mean that in some context. But you see, that would not be a sign, would it, if a maid was going to conceive? That's not a sign. But absolutely, it's a significant sign when God said the virgin shall conceive. And in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, there's no dubiety about the word. The word used there is the word for a virgin. So a virgin was going to conceive, and that was a sign that he was going to send his son. So in verse 16 then, we've got on one side judgment and condemnation, and the other, we have many offences. The free gift is of many offences unto justification. So in other words, we might have sinned greatly, but it doesn't matter how much we have sinned, because all of those sins are going to be justified by what Christ did on Calvary. There's infinite worth in what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And so the free gift is of many offences unto justification. It's a little bit trite, I know, but I like it, and so I'll just repeat it. It's easy to remember. If sometimes you're struggling, what does justification mean again? I remember John Grant telling this years ago, and so I never forgot it. He said this. He said, it's just as if you've never sinned. He said, it's easy to remember that, isn't it? Now, there's a bit more to it than that, but that's a good, simple, easy-to-remember thing. So justification means. And the reason we need to underline that is we are so used in our society of terms and adopting, you know, certain meanings. And you hear people on the news and the newspaper and the television, and they've just come out of court and they've been let off. They've not been indicted, they've come out and they've been let go free. And they often use this term, don't they? They'll say, I've been justified. I've been justified. Now, some people in that situation, they were not guilty. And there's other people that were guilty, but you know what? They got away with it. They got away with it. Maybe it was a loophole in the law. Maybe somebody lied. One reason or another, they got away with it. Now, whether they were really guilty or not, guilty or innocent, they'll still say, I was justified. Okay. Now, when it comes to the justice of the God of heaven, when he says, you are justified, he means that you are innocent of all the crimes. It doesn't mean you have sinned and have been forgiven. That's the thought of pardon. That's a true thought. That's not what justification means. Justification means all your guilt has been taken away. It means, another way of saying it is, that all the judgment that you deserve to pay has been paid. It's just been paid by somebody else. So you see, you and I really are righteous. But we're not righteous because of anything intrinsic in us. Nothing in us is justifying us. But because we have belief in Christ, you see, our headship has moved from Adam to Christ. And in Christ, God sees us as being absolutely righteous. Just as every natural born person in this world, male or female, no matter what age they are guilty in Adam. Even before they've committed a wrong thought, even before they'd be old enough to think a thought, or certainly had to have developed any kind of will to say no and to do wrong. Even before that, they're still guilty in Adam. But if you and I are in Christ, then we are righteous. We are justified. And it's a wonderful, wonderful, precious thought. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more then they which receive abundance of grace, let me just say the modern word, the superabundance of grace, that's what the Greek really means, they which have received the superabundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Remember I was saying earlier about it's not just a restoring, not just a restitution, but it's a greater thing than that. You and I, we should be princes on this earth. God has given us a tremendous privilege because he has restored us and he's given us so much more. And so his desire is that we would reign in life by Jesus Christ. In other words, he would give us his victory in all things. And you know there's a future day coming? And it says that we will judge Jesus. That's a thought that we can't take in. The angel appears to any man in Scripture and they're cowering before such a mighty creature. But you know, in a future day, when our body is translated and our redemption is complete in all its aspects, we will judge the angel. I don't think that means in a judicial way, by the way. I think that's in the prerogative of God. I think that means in an administrative way. In an administrative way. And I think that will happen in the millennium, in the millennial age, when we will reign with him. The prospect for the Christian is so great. And this exaltation, the restoration, the exaltation, the position of reigning with him, all of that is because of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. So that's the end of the parenthetical section. And so now he returns and he's going to sum up what he's been saying. So he says, therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now we really understand that, don't we? Because of the detail he's gone into, we're all with him now. We understand that. And so now is the contrast. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that is Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, it's important for me to point out at this stage that that does not mean that salvation comes upon all men. That's not what he means. Nor is he saying that it's provided. He's not saying that either. He's not saying it's made available and then it's up to men to believe. He doesn't mean that either. What he's saying here is that he's contrasting the two groups of people in the world, those that are in Adam and those that are in Christ. And so the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all, not all men without exception, but he's saying, all men who have believed on him, unto justification of life. For, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so, by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. You see, you and I didn't have anything technically to do with Adam, but yet we were guilty because of him. And we have to accept that God is just. You remember? Genesis, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God told Abraham that. We believe it, don't we? He'll never do anything wrong. And so you and I sometimes kind of hard to understand why we can be guilty because of Adam, but we are. But the reason it's so important for us to accept that is, it's only then can that be just exposed with the Christ, because in Christ, you and I are completely righteous. Even though we're never as righteous as him. We can never be as righteous as him. We can never be completely righteous. But in Christ, we can be righteous. So through Adam, it's guilt. It's guilt imputed. And in Christ, our righteousness is imputed. It's reckoned to us. It's given to us. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. Now, the law he's speaking about here is now the Mosaic law. Right? Very clearly. Now, moreover, the law entered, right, that the offence might abound. In other words, that you might really see the wickedness that is in the heart of man. Because God is now tabulating. These are all the things that are wrong. And if you're any doubt about this, and you just need to read through Exodus and read through Deuteronomy to see the detail of the mind of God and what he feels, how people need to see each other, and what they need to do in all these different circumstances. He has it all laid out there. And he does that. Why? He explains it here. So that men would see how really wicked they are. Because they could not keep the law. Remember, as James said in Acts 15, that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. They could not keep the law. But the law entered that the offence might abound. Not that things would get worse, but that men would be able to see what their sin really was in the sight of God. But then in contrast to that, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And then we just have to think through, even through the Old Testament, we can think of all the wonderful characters there that did trust and believe in God. And we see that those that were saved from that time, they were saved by faith, weren't they? That's what Hebrews 11 makes really, really clear. They were saved by faith. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. He had said previously in verse 17, we pointed out that we would reign, that in righteousness we would reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And here he picks up that thought again, and he says, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, that is the climax, if you like. That is the conclusion. And what we're looking forward to is that eternal life. It is like it's the goal. We know that that's the end. But you and I should, in life, have a very happy time as we serve him, as we work towards that wonderful final goal. Let me just close by pointing out to you something you might find interesting. This chapter ends, as so many of these key chapters in the middle of Romans, with a very specific reference to the one that we've been speaking about tonight, to whom all this glory comes, our Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he says in chapter 6 at the end. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See that? See the blessings fall through him. Now chapter 7, look at the end of chapter 7. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. See there again, and then chapter 8. Nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see the preeminent place he has. All these arguments, you know, he's dealing with different things in these chapters. He's been dealing with justification in the chapter we've been dealing with. And then in chapter 6, of course, he's going to speak about sin and sin in the life of a believer and so on, and what Christ accomplished and the relations between that and Calvary and so on. Then in chapter 7, he's going to speak about the practicality and overcoming sin, and he's going to be very, very, I believe, he is talking in a personal testimony when he speaks about the things that I would, I do not, and so on. His own personal testimony of his own experience of seeking to do the will of God, and also the relationship between that and the law, and he really explains that in a lot of detail there in chapter 7. And then we get to chapter 8, you know, and you'll notice that up until chapter 8 he's hardly mentioned the Spirit of God at all. I think there's maybe one mention of the Spirit of God in previous chapters in Romans, but when he gets to chapter 8 it's all the Spirit of God. And so we see that the power to actually live the Christian life and to reign with Christ, it all comes through the Spirit enabling us and helping us and so on. And then toward the end of that chapter, we have that wonderful section that I suppose many of us could actually repeat it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And when we're feeling down, we quite often can just turn to that chapter and have a wee tab in our Bible to make sure it's still there. It's just because it gives us so much strength, doesn't it? But again, it all points to him, the great captain, the great leader of our faith, who has done everything for us. Let's just speak to God. Father, we bow in thy presence this evening and thank thee for this wonderful portion of the Word of God. We thank thee for the whole epistle. We thank thee for its preciousness. And Father, we thank thee for the thoughts thou hast given us tonight. And we just pray that everything that has been said tonight would indeed be the truth. And we pray, Father, that if there's anything that's been said that is not true, we pray that thou wilt just remove it entirely from our minds. But everything that is true and everything, Father, that is honouring to Christ and to thee, that thou will help us to remember these things and help us to join them and help us, O God, to live by them. And we pray, Father, that thou would help us truly to enjoy and really experience, O God, the reigning with Christ with the very certain knowledge that our salvation is not dependent on our works. How often, O God, we still feel that we need to be earning our salvation, and we realise, O God, this is not the mind of God at all, and that we should be entirely trusting in the fact that all our sins have been dealt with by Christ on the cross of Calvary, and that we can indeed reign with him. Help us, O God. Help us to be more like him. Help us, O God, to love him. Help us to have a greater appreciation of him. And we pray, Father, that the fruits of the Spirit would be clearly seen in us, in our ways, in our walk, and in our speech, and in every aspect of our life, Father. So, Father, we thank thee for this little company, and we pray for this time, and we pray thy blessing upon it and the testimony here. And we just commend ourselves into thy presence tonight, giving thee our thanks and evening worship.